And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16. And today we are going to conclude our study of the book of Romans by looking at chapter 16. And I want to read through the whole chapter, but I want to focus our attention especially on two parts in this chapter, verses 17 through 20, first of all, and then verses 25 through 27. The rest of chapter 16 contains a series of personal greetings in which Paul greets several persons by name. And there is some interesting material in the greetings, but I don't want to focus our attention on that this morning. I want to focus rather on the weightier matters in the chapter. And so Romans chapter 16, and we will begin the reading in verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has crushed the head of the serpent and has brought victory to us. We thank you, Father, that by your Spirit, who has produced faith in our hearts, you have united us to Jesus Christ so that we share in his victory over Satan. Father, we pray this morning as the Holy Scriptures are read and preached that by your Spirit you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe all that Scripture teaches, and by your grace to obey all that it commands. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans 16, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, Paul ends his letter to the Romans here mainly by sending his personal greetings, and that's how he ordinarily ended his letters in the New Testament. But there is something unusual about the way he ends Romans. Just before he finishes his letter, he adds a warning. He adds a very serious warning. And it's stuck right in the middle of his personal greetings as if it came to his mind at the last minute. Paul decides at the last minute to make one last appeal to the churches in Rome, and he appeals to them to be watchful and vigilant in safeguarding the peace and purity of the church. And so Paul says in verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Now, that's a warning. It's a serious warning. And it's a warning against false teachers in particular who cause divisions in the church. Now, Paul was well aware of the threat that false teachers posed to the church. By teaching doctrine that is contrary to the truth of the Scriptures, false teachers had sown discord and had caused divisions in various churches throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul wants to warn the church in Rome to watch out for them and avoid them, turn away from them. The Christians in Rome need to be on guard against them because they will damage the peace and purity of the church if they go unnoticed. And so watch out for them, says Paul in verse 17. Avoid them when you see them. Turn away from them when you hear them. False doctrine disturbs the purity of the church, and it often causes divisions in the church. False doctrine corrupts the church, and no church is immune to such corruption. And so we must be watchful and vigilant in safeguarding the purity of the church against false teachers and false teaching. We must avoid them and have nothing to do with them. Again, he says in verse 7, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Now, Paul goes on to say that these false teachers do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve themselves, and they deceive naive Christians by their smooth talk and flattery. He says in verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." That is, they serve themselves, not Christ. They seek their own honor, not the honor of Christ. They seek their own glory, not the glory and praise of Christ. And he adds in verse 18 that by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, just as Satan deceived the heart of Eve in the Garden of Eden, these false teachers often deceive the hearts of the naive by their smooth talk and flattery. Like the serpent, they are skilled in the art of deception. And that's a common trait of those who would corrupt the purity of God's word. So Paul does not want them to be naive. Paul does not want us to be naive Christians. A naive Christian is easily deceived. An unsuspecting Christian is easily ensnared by smooth talk and flattery. So Paul tells us not to be naive and unsuspecting, but to be watchful and vigilant. And he adds in verse 19, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." That is, be wise in following what is good, but innocent when it comes to what is evil. Now again, he's stressing the need to be alert and discerning in reference to the deceptiveness of false teachers. Christians are to be, as Jesus put it, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They must not deceive others, but be innocent as doves, and they must also be wise as serpents and not allow others to deceive them. And Paul wants us to recognize that Satan himself is the author of this deception. By smooth talk and flattery, he says in verse 18, the false teachers who bear the image of Satan deceive the hearts of the naive. Satan is the author of that deception. Our struggle, you see, to maintain the peace of the church and the purity of the church of Christ is nothing less than a spiritual conflict with Satan. It is a holy war against the serpent. And that's why Paul says in verse 20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The church, you see, is in the midst of a spiritual conflict with Satan. The false teachers that Paul warns us about are agents of Satan. Satan is the author of the deception, and he's the one against whom we fight. Now, Paul makes that very clear in many of his writings in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, where Paul says to us that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, says Paul, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So the church is engaged in a holy warfare against the serpent. And we have been ever since Genesis chapter 3. And one of the tactics of the serpent, which we see in Genesis 3, is to deceive the people of God, to deceive them so that they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ." Now, Paul goes on in that chapter to describe the false teachers as deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, says Paul, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, the point here is that Paul places his warning in Romans 16, his warning against the deception of false teachers, Paul places that warning in the context of the war against Satan, which has been going on since Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, the serpent deceived Eve, and she ate the forbidden fruit, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And as a result of that fall, God pronounced a curse on the woman, a curse on the man, and a curse on Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we read of God's curse pronounced on the devil. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life.' And then God said, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, first of all, I want you to notice that God snatched from Satan's teeth, as it were, the prey that he seized after the fall. In other words, God did not let Satan have Adam and Eve. He did not let Satan have them to sift them as wheat. He delivered them from Satan's hand, and he brought them back to himself. God brought Adam and Eve back into fellowship with himself. He saved them by his grace. God brought them into his covenant of grace, in which he promised to send a Savior. He promised to send a Redeemer. Now, secondly, notice that God put enmity, or hostility, conflict, between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's offspring, referring to the children of the devil, and the woman's offspring, referring to the children of God. The woman's offspring ultimately refers to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also refers to all those who are sons of God in the Son of God. That is, it refers to believers. It refers to those who by faith are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point here is that the church's conflict with Satan began when God put this enmity, this conflict between us and Satan. That's when the conflict began. That's when the war began. But God also promised victory to the church through a serpent-crushing Redeemer, one who would crush the head of the serpent. And in the fullness of time, the Redeemer would come to destroy the works of the devil. He would put Satan under his feet and would crush his head. He would execute God's judgment, God's final, his ultimate, his consummate judgment on the serpent by trampling the serpent under his feet. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And Christ, in fact, has already done that. Christ is the Redeemer. Christ is the serpent-crushing Redeemer. And he has already won the victory over Satan. He's already placed Satan under his feet. Christ has fulfilled this promise. He has crushed the serpent's head. Through his death on the cross, as we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, through his death on the cross, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. But what Romans 16 tells us and what we find out elsewhere in the New Testament very clearly is that Satan is still active. Satan is still deceiving. He's still seeking to destroy the church. And so the church is called to be watchful and vigilant. The church must be on guard. And the church is still fighting the war against Satan. But we are fighting a conquered enemy. We are fighting a defeated foe. And we don't fight him in our own strength. We don't fight him in our own power. But we fight him in the power and strength, indeed in the victory of the ascended Christ, who has already crushed his head. And so, friends of God, Satan cannot prevail against the church. He cannot prevail against the church because, as Paul says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon and will certainly crush Satan under our feet. God will give us victory. He will give us victory over Satan and over all his works by causing us to share in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now notice that Paul does not say to his readers in verse 20, he doesn't say to the Christians in Rome in verse 20, that you will soon crush Satan under your feet, but that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, to be sure, Satan will be crushed under our feet. We will gain victory over him. We will conquer him. But we will not gain that victory over Satan by our own doing. God is the victor. God is the victor who destroys Satan. And he will do so in such a way that the church will share in his victory. The church will share in his triumph. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, Paul refers to God here as the God of peace because he is the one who will bring about the final peace, the ultimate, consummate peace that comes with the defeat of Satan after the cosmic battle at the end of the world. God is the God of peace because he will bring full and final and eternal peace at the end of the world. When our Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended reigning King, returns, he will cast Satan into the lake of fire, and the peace of God, through the redemptive rule and reign of Christ, will reign forever and ever. That's the peace of which God is the author. That's the peace that we will have. That's the peace that we will enjoy in full measure when God crushes Satan under our feet. And friends of God, that's the sure and certain hope that we have as we fight this battle against Satan in this present age. We fight an already defeated enemy, and we fight with this absolute, certain hope that the God of peace will crush him under our feet. Now, the Apostle Paul ends his wonderful epistle, his letter to the church in Rome, with a glorious doxology, which you will see in verse 25. Paul begins his doxology in verse 25 and says the following: Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation and the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul concludes his letters with a doxology. He concludes Romans by giving praise to God, by ascribing to him the glory that is due his name, the glory that he has earned by his victorious work in Jesus Christ, triumphing over his enemy, Satan. And you'll notice that in this doxology, Paul includes, in summary form, but he includes much of what he has taught us throughout the letter. We've been studying Romans together for a very long time, And as you look at this doxology, you'll see many of the themes, many of the motifs that he introduces and develops throughout the letter are contained in summary form. And Paul teaches us here that his theology is for this purpose. His theology should lead to praise. It should lead to worship. Paul's theology has led him to praise. It has led him to worship God. That's what theology is for. Theology is the knowledge of God. And the goal of our knowledge of God that is revealed to us by God in the Holy Scriptures is that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The knowledge of God terminates in adoration. It terminates in worship. And the more we know of God, the more we learn about Him, the more we understand what He has done for us in His works of creation and providence and redemption, the more we will be moved to worship and serve and adore Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul demonstrates so beautifully to us in this letter, and it is therefore a fitting way to close the letter, to praise the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.